Right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the Gospel according to Luke, and we are in chapter 13 as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We arrive now for the first time here in chapter 13, going to begin here in verse 1. Now, to put some context to where we're at sort of chronologically in the ministry of Jesus, you remember that it was the prophet Daniel that had given the very date that the Messiah of Israel would be revealed. Imagine that. Imagine that God gave them a prophet and said, look, this is when the Messiah is going to reveal himself to the nation. And that date now from chapter 13 is just several months away. And then on top of that, you have got this great prophet, John the Baptist. He has gripped the nation's attention, and he has gone on public record to say, look, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, he is your guy. This is the Messiah. You have Jesus performing the works of the Messiah. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. And look, you put all of these things together, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that the Messiah is soon to be revealed. Now, imagine if the United States, we were thousands of years old, and we've had prophets throughout the centuries come to us, and one of those prophets 600 years ago said, look, March 2013, on the 20th day of March, the Messiah is going to be revealed. Wouldn't you believe that it would be kind of difficult to find a hotel room in and around Washington, D.C. at that time? I mean, wouldn't you think that there would be this massive interest in America to do, okay, our guy, our Savior is here. And yet the amazing thing with all of this, the enthusiasm among the crowds is beginning to die out. Their attitude is becoming very ho-hum. They have become very bored with the ministry of Christ. The pressure from the Jewish leadership is beginning to take hold. And so because of this now, Jesus's tone towards the masses is increasingly becoming stern, all right? And the last time we were together, you remember that Jesus called them non-thinking hypocrites. Now, that's going to get people to like you, right? And so isn't it interesting that when someone begins to point out what's wrong with you, when somebody begins to really drill down on this is wrong with you and you did this wrong and you're always doing this wrong, that one of the things that we so oftentimes do is that we say, well, okay, I'm wrong, I'm bad, but you ought to see the guy at the end of the road, right? I mean, if you think I'm bad, you ought to see that guy over there. That somehow, if somebody else has more of a negative lifestyle than me, that somehow makes me a little bit better. Now, that never flew with your mom, and it's not going to fly with the Lord God either, right? Well, notice what happens in verse 1 of chapter 13, that there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate was thought to have been a fictitious character until this stone here was discovered. Skeptics of the scripture thought that Pilate was made up, that he was thrown into the story to add color, to add some entertainment value. Let's throw an interesting character into the story. And then this stone was discovered by archaeologists, which states that Pontius Pilate ruled in Palestine under Caesar Tiberius. And once again, the shovel of the archaeologists validates the story of Scripture. There have been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries verifying the story of Scripture. Now, Pilate was a very violent guy. His first reaction to anything was to commit violence. Now, ruling the Jews in the first century, it was a very difficult thing to do. He killed many of them in cold blood. In fact, this guy was so violent that Rome ultimately recalled him, and they sent him off into exile. Eusebius, the father of church history, claims that he eventually committed suicide. Now, here is Rome They bludgeon the world into submission, and yet Pontius Pilate is too violent for them. I mean, so they you're a violent guy when you're too violent for Rome. Now, apparently what had happened is, and we don't have any real record of this, is that Galileans, the Jews in Galilee, they were extremely patriotic. They were very nationalistic in their fervor. They were very reactionary. We know of Peter, and you've got James and John, whom Jesus called the sons of thunder. These three Galilean men among the disciples, they very hot-headed, very ill-tempered, very quick to draw their swords. And so that personality type is even seen among the disciples. Now, during the feast days, these would be days in which there would be cries in the temple. Let's get rid of Rome. Let's run Rome out of here. Let's bring the glory days of King David back. And usually the ringleaders of these movements were Galileans. Now, apparently, on this occasion, there were a group of these Galileans stirring up some of this patriotic fervor. And so Pilate sends his troops right into the temple itself. Here they are offering their sacrifices to God. And now they're being killed by the troops so that their blood is being mingled in with the blood of their sacrifices. So what these guys were saying to Jesus, now Jesus has just called them non-thinking hypocrites, all right? Well, okay, that might be true. We might be a little hypocritical here, and maybe we're not as critically thinking as we need to be. But how bad? How bad do you have to be to get whacked in church, right? I mean, how bad do you have to be right there in the worship service and have your blood? I mean, they're obviously very, very bad men. Now, you have to understand, the theology of the Old Testament was bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. That's what the Old Testament said. The Lord gave them the law. And he said, here is my law, here is my covenant. If you will obey it, I will hunt you down and I will bless you, and there isn't anything you can do about it. If you are bad, I will hunt you down and I will curse you, and there isn't anything that you can do about it. So it's easy to understand how they would believe, all right, if good fortune comes your way, you're a very righteous individual. If misfortune comes your way, though we don't know what you did, you obviously did much to displease the Most High God. And so now he is cursing you for your behavior. That is why the disciples, in response to Jesus saying, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven, they reacted by saying, well, then who can be saved? If the rich guy can't be saved. And in their mind, the richest guy in your community would have been the most righteous guy because he's being blessed. God is bringing good things into his life. So here they are, they're being told, you are a non-thinking hypocrites. Well, and Jesus is from Galilee. And so these guys then say, well, what about those Galileans that were whacked there in the temple? How bad must they have been? Well, Jesus responds in verse 2. He said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? So, okay, now let me get this straight. You think these guys got whacked, and specifically these guys got whacked, because out of all of the Galileans, they were the worst, and that's how God operates. God, he looks upon humanity, and he goes after the most rotten among us, and the most rotten among us are going to be the very first ones to get whacked. Is that what you think? Notice his answer in verse 3. I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall perish. Now look, how much time do we spend judging others? How much of our time do we spend looking at what everybody else is doing wrong and saying wrong? Now, here they were, they're thinking to themselves, all right, now these Galileans really got it. Wow, I bet those guys were really bad guys. I wonder what these guys have done. And Jesus was saying, you're going to be far better served. Rather than spending your time trying to figure out what they did, why don't you spend your time with some honest self-evaluation, self-examination, what is wrong with me, rather than looking out at the world and trying to figure out what's wrong with everybody else? When it comes to eternity, how better are you going to be served? If you spent your lifetime trying to figure out what's wrong with everybody else, or if you've spent your lifetime honestly looking at yourself, what am I doing that God probably doesn't appreciate? What am I involved in that God doesn't want me involved in? Now, notice how Jesus turns it around in verse 4. Or the 18, whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all of the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you shall repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now you have to remember that the Jews in Judea, they thought they were hot stuff. They thought that they were the most righteous, the most spiritual. They knew the Bible better than everybody else. And they looked at the Jews in Galilee as if somehow they were second-class citizens. They were, you know, they were really hillbillies is how they viewed them. They were the children of Abraham, but they certainly weren't the choicest of the children of Abraham. And so Jesus says, now, hey, how about the situation where you had 18 Judeans killed in this construction accident? Apparently, you know, OSHA regulations weren't being used. And somehow this tower falls over and squishes these 18 guys. Now, isn't it interesting how you and I always think that there is a spiritual connection when either something goes right or something goes wrong? We instinctively think that. And what we find Jesus saying here is that no, that, you know, sometimes Christ seems to be indicating that sometimes in life stuff just happens. Just because bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that it was God. It doesn't mean that it was Satan. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there is bacteria. There are viruses, there are diseases, there are plane crashes, there are automobile accidents. If you never get in an airplane, you'll never be in an airplane crash, right? That's how. Now, if an airplane falls out of the sky on top of you today, maybe that was God, I don't know. But what Christ is saying is that not every time something goes wrong or something goes right, that we can immediately say, oh, that was God or that was Satan. Now, notice what he says there, but again, you better repent. You see, we should use these times for self-examinations, right? So you're burying your loved one. Your loved one is there in the casket, and you've got all of these questions, right? We always do. Why did this have to happen? And why did it have to happen to them? And why does it have to happen now? We've got all of these questions, we're trying to figure these questions out. And Christ is saying here to these guys, because they were, well, okay, now why did they die? Christ says, look, you're far better saved instead of dealing with questions that go way over your head and you're not going to be able to figure out. I mean, why do you think the Apostle Paul said, judge nothing until the second coming of Christ? I mean, why do you think that the Apostle Paul said, don't judge anything? You're not in a position to judge on this side of the resurrection. But on the other side of the resurrection, right now we see through a glass darkly. But the day is going to come where there is going to be great clarity. And what we should be doing today, instead of trying to figure out these deep theological issues, what we ought to be asking ourselves is, if I were the one in the box today, now my loved one is in the box, and I'm wondering why are they there, I would be far better served if I asked myself, all right, now if I were in the box today, how would I be getting along? Would I be awakening in paradise, or would I be awakening in judgment? So when we see these tragedies happen, we shouldn't be trying to wrestle these complicated issues down to the ground, but rather we should be using them as a fresh reminder that life is short. You have less time than you had yesterday. And because life is short, you need to be getting ready for what lies ahead. And so Christ says to these guys, examine yourself and repent of that which you need to repent of. Now notice that Christ continues and says, now here's a parable. There was a certain man, he had a fig tree, and he planted a vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereof, and he found none. And then he said to the dresser of the vineyard, he said, behold, for 3 years, I've come to find fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Now cut it down. Why does it encumber the ground? So a rich guy, he's got this vineyard, and for 3 years, he's been coming to the same stinking fig tree, and there hasn't been one lousy fig on it. He's finally had it, and so let's cut it down. Why take up good space? Let's plant something here that's going to bear fruit. Well, then the dresser of the vineyard, the vineyard manager, if you will, he said unto him, the owner, Lord, let it alone this year, until I cultivate it and I fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then we shall cut it down. Now, what is our perspective of God? I mean, do we really think that God is sitting on the edge of his throne and he's just waiting for you and I, just one more mistake, that's what I'm waiting. You make my day, punk. One more mistake, I'm jumping off of this throne and I'm going to... is that your view of God? Your view of your heavenly Father is that he can't wait for you to mess up one time so he can give you cancer and so he can kill your grandchild and so he can do all of these evil things and make you pay for giving him all of this grief. Now, he is talking now to Israel, and he is reflecting the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah had said, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have not already done? I mean, God, he had brought them to the place where they should have been destroyed, but yet he just gives them one more chance. Our God is so long-suffering. Our God is so kind. Our God is so merciful to you and I. And every time something bad happens, we must not think, all right, well, God's had a belly full of me. Goodbye, cruel world. He's going to kill me now. That is not the kind of God that you and I have revealed to us in the Word of God. He is patient. He is kind. He is long-suffering. Now, we see an image of his patience and his kindness here in verse 10. Now, notice, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, and she was bowed together. Luke now is a doctor, and he is using Greek language to communicate the idea that she was bent over double at the waist. So her face is now staring at her shoelaces, if you will. She's been this way for 18 years, and she could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called unto her and said to her, woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, notice several things about this woman. Notice, first of all, she is not demon-possessed, right? She isn't calling Jesus' mom names. She's not throwing up pea green soup on people. Her head is not spinning around 360 degrees. There's no theatrics going on here at all. And notice that she has been bent over here for 18 years. Now, isn't it interesting that she is in this condition because of spiritual activity? Interesting in the fact that we've just had two stories, the Galileans being whacked by a Pilate, and then we've got the wall falling on the Judeans, and Jesus says, spirituality has nothing to do with this, all right? This did not happen to them for personal sin. It didn't happen to them because God was mad at them. Sometime in life, bad things just happen, and you and I have no explanation for it. Then he turns right around, and he describes a negative thing going on in a person's life, and he says this has its roots in satanic activity. Now, that does not mean every time you and I get a cough or a cold that the devil has got a hold of us. Again, we live in a world of bacteria and a world of virus, but we know from the book of Job that it is very possible for spiritual entities to cause physical problems among people. So here is a woman who has been under spiritual attack for 18 years. Now, imagine how difficult her life was. I mean, imagine that. First of all, you're living in a culture where they think everything that happens that's bad is because you're a big sinner. What was it like for this woman to live 18 years of her life with the community that she lived in believing she was an evil person? I'm sure she had repented of everything she could think of, and I'm sure she was at her wit's end. Honestly, I haven't done anything wrong. I think I've repented of about everything I can think of. For 18 years, she's being lied about. She's being talked about. Imagine physically, how hard would it be? How do you go to the bathroom? How do you dress yourself? How do you do your hair? Do you just let your hair drag on the ground? I mean, how do you do? I mean, imagine the difficult life that was this woman's life. But isn't it amazing? Where is she at? She's in church. She's in the synagogue. There's no anger here. There's no bitterness. Now, you think of all of the trivial excuses that you and I keep come up with to keep ourselves from fellowshipping with other believers. And yet here is a woman who, if she really had an excuse to skip church, I mean, it was this woman that had the excuse. Now, notice that Christ sees her. Notice there's no indication here she's got faith. There's no indication here that she's looking to be healed, or she's there because she heard that Jesus is going to be there, and so he's going to heal her. Notice that Christ takes notice of her, and that Christ calls her over. He lays his hands upon her. Doesn't call her a big fat sinner or any such thing, but it's a woman, you're loosed. And then notice in verse 13 that they began to glorify God. I would imagine that you would instantly become a Pentecostal if you were one of, you did 18 years, you're bent over double, and now you can stand up straight because of the power of God. I'm sure there's going to be some hollering and some shouting going on. You're going to be pretty excited. And so you've got to get this picture now. This place is blown away. This woman has been coming to that synagogue for 18 years. This is not a leg lengthening service. This isn't, the hand is quicker than the eye. This is not a snake oil salesman that's come into the synagogue. This is the real deal. And this woman has been healed. And these people are glorifying God. Now, all it takes is one legalistic jerk to bring the party to an end. And notice what happens in verse 14. The ruler of this synagogue answered with indignation. Now again, capture this scene in your mind. They're shouting hallelujahs and they're all, look at what God has done. And now this idiot, filled with indignation, says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, he said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and in them, therefore, come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Now, again, they believe that healing was practicing medicine. They believe that practicing medicine was healing. And so, technically, Jesus was working on the Sabbath, thereby violating Sabbath law. Can you believe what an idiot this guy is? I mean, imagine how cold. I mean, how insensitive, how out of touch with the Spirit of Christ this guy, and yet this is what religious, legalistic people are like. I am telling you, of all of the spiritual diseases, spiritual pride is the ugliest thing before the throne of God. And if you are a person, you always want to debate people. You always want to fix people. You always want to ask leading questions. You're trying to bring them into some religious argument so you can show them how much of the Bible you know, so that you can show them what a master theologian you are. If you want to get together for the only reason to allow your genius and your righteousness to shine, you are a very sick person before the throne of God. The spiritual healthy person has an understanding. It is all about Jesus Christ. It is all about his mercy. It's all about his grace. And if it were not for Jesus Christ, I'd be making my bed in hell today. And yet, instead of me rejoicing in that, I want to debate. And I want to draw you in. And I want to show you where you're wrong. You know, it just kills me when we have baptisms. You know, we're a laid-back bunch, all right? I'm in shorts. I got a T-shirt on. You know, Craig has got his guitar. And, you know, when we baptize people, sometimes they'll invite family to come and participate. And sometimes family members are these legalistic jerks. And they, you know, who shows up at a picnic in a three-piece suit anyway? I mean, who does that? And so here they are at the picnic looking so uncomfortable in their suit. And all the while, you know, we have the person come out. And they're talking about what God has done for them and how their life has been changed. And all the while, this religious idiot is just seething at the fact that I didn't carry some big honking cross out into the water with me, or I'm not reading out of some catechism, or I'm not baptizing in a suit or something. And they want to come and they want to challenge. Get away from me. I mean, I don't even want to deal with it. And so here is this guy. He's all of God has done a marvelous thing in the life of this woman, and this idiot wants to fight about it. Now, notice Jesus, he fires right back, verse 15, and the Lord answered and said, "You hypocrite." Now, this guy's the ruler of the synagogue. Nobody's talked to him this way before. And each of you, so the you there is plural. So there's probably several of these guys. They got to get, hey, you better say something. We can't have this going on Sabbath day. And so he says, which of you on the Sabbath day loosens his ox or his donkey from the stall and leads him away to water? Isn't it amazing that there are some people that they're nicer to animals than they are human beings? And a lot of times you find religious people that they treat the family dog like the dog is God, and yet then they beat the flock of God. That's not right. He says, and ought not this woman, notice, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loose from the bond on the Sabbath? What are you moron? I mean, should we not loose this woman? Look at the pain. Look at the heartache that she's been living. And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries, they were ashamed. Well, I hope so. And all of the people rejoice for all of the glorious things that were done by him. Now, look, what this section of Scripture shows us is that is there misfortune that's happened in your life? I mean, have things gone terribly wrong and you've been seeking heaven, trying to figure out, Lord, why did this have to happen and why does this take place? You know, maybe there's some kind of spiritual connection to it, or maybe there's not. But the one thing you have to understand is that our Heavenly Father is a good parent. Now, one of the things about a good parent is that you make it very clear to your children when they have done something wrong, right? When your kids have done something wrong and you've grounded them, you've spanked them, you've taken something from them, are they ever wondering just what it was that they did that so torqued you off? Well, of course not. You have gone to great lengths to spell out why you're really letting them have it, right? This is disappointing. I just can't believe that you've done this. And you spell out for them what they have done wrong. Now, when a person says, oh, you know, I've got cancer, and I, you know, God must be trying to get my attention. There must be something wrong with me. I need to repent, but I don't know what it is. I mean, you are accusing God of being a poor parent. You are accusing God of chastising you without really letting you know what it is that you've done wrong. I'm telling you, if you're under the gun, and you're under the gun because God is disciplining you, God will have been warning you for months or years. You will never stumble. But what you won't be able to look back and see that God had been faithfully warning you, hey, dude, watch it here. Hey, stop. Hey, what? And there's going to be plenty of conviction. If you are suffering some misfortune and it is because of some act of disobedience on your part, God has communicated it to you in just the clearest language possible. Your Heavenly Father does not play head games with you, all right? Your Heavenly Father is not messing with your head. Your Heavenly Father loves you. You are precious in the eyes of the Father. Your Heavenly Father cannot stop thinking about you. Your Heavenly Father's thought life is consumed by you. He loves you so much. You love your children. You love your grandchildren. We'll multiply that by infinity, and that's how much the Father loves you. Zephaniah the prophet said, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." Your Heavenly Father rejoices over you. Your Heavenly Father loves you, and I'm telling you, if he's trying to correct you of something, he's going to make it crystal clear that even the least knowledgeable one among us can figure it out. If you're suffering and you don't know why, it could very well be we live in a fallen world. Bad things sometimes happen to good people, and we need to follow the advice of the Apostle Paul. Don't judge anything before the coming of Christ. Don't judge anything until after the resurrection. You and I are in no position to say, well, this was good or this is bad. We don't know that. But rather, we need to rest in the love of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come and give us a book that we can't understand. He didn't come and give us a set of instructions that you need to be a PhD in linguistics to figure out. But he came to us in very simple, easy to understand language. He revealed to us that you love us. And we thank you, Father, that he said that if we have seen him, we've seen you. We know what you are like because Jesus is the expressed image of who you are. And as he dealt with the hurting, as he dealt with the weak, as he dealt with men that thought that they were better than what they really were, he dealt with men that were woefully inadequate for the calling upon their life. We thank you that you're the same God today, and we just need your help. And Lord, some of us, we've gone through things in recent days, and we're just sort of left scratching our head. Why did it have to happen? And Lord, whether we can figure it out or not has nothing to do with whether or not you love us. And so I pray for those who have gone through some dark days recently that, Father, you might bring comfort, that they might be comforted in the fact that Jesus Christ loves them. They might be comforted in the fact that the day will come where we're going to know even as we're known. Day's going to come, we're going to figure all of this garbage out. And we're going to stand before your throne, and we're going to testify that you have done all things well. But for now, Father, you've called us to walk by faith. And so, Father, would your Spirit now come, bring strength to those that need strengthening, bring hope to those that need hope. Father, for those of us that have been questioning your love, I pray that a spirit of love would be poured out upon our lives now. That we'd realize that you're not some sick, twisted, weird father that gets his jollies out of playing head games with his kids. You're a good father, and you know how to raise kids, and you know how to communicate when we are beginning to err out of the way. So, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And Lord, set in us a heart that rejoices, not because we're religious, but because we know the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, you've been so good to us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.